For the sermon this evening, we will be in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's own word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, and so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward, and they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Well, this evening, I want to take us all the way back to July 2nd, 1881. And I want you to imagine all of us waiting at the 6th Street train station in Washington, D.C. So if you're a student of history, you might recognize this as the date and the location where President James Garfield will be assassinated. We aren't here just because of that. We're on this train platform because of someone else who's there that day. It's one of his cabinet members, one of his closest friends. It's the youngest Secretary of Defense in the history of our country, a man named Robert Todd Lincoln. Yes, that Robert Todd Lincoln, the eldest son of President Abraham Lincoln, and will today be the witness to a president being assassinated for a second time. It's only been 16 years since his father was murdered at Ford's Theater. How has this happened again before his very eyes? Well, it happens again because the ruling class in America, most predominantly President James Garfield himself, argues that the assassination of President Lincoln is an absolute fluke. He argued that the event would never be repeated, and so there was no need to worry about it, about protection. In fact, President Garfield would publish his exact location in the local newspaper whenever he would travel. That is to say, it happened again because this is how we as human beings respond to tragedy, horror, and suffering. We often want to close our eyes, cover ourselves up, and assure ourselves that tragedy, horror, and suffering won't come to us, or that it surely won't come to us again. But we have seen throughout human history, perhaps in your own life, certainly in the life of Robert Todd Lincoln and so many others, that this approach to the problem of pain and suffering simply does not work. And so this evening, we are led by the prophet Habakkuk to a very different approach, where the prophet will bring his complaint directly to the throne of God. And that's our first point this evening, is the protest of Habakkuk. And only by bringing our protest about pain and suffering to God will we uncover God's purpose in suffering. And that's our second point. First, Habakkuk's protest, and second, God's purpose. Let's read again this complaint from the prophet, starting in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, and so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Now, it is in our modern day that when we hear a great complaint, a great tale of sorrow and woe, that the flavor of the season is to psychoanalyze what the complainant is saying and really where they're coming from. We want to kind of dig for a hidden or secret meaning. We want to find hidden trauma or something behind the message. The Gnostic impulse is alive and well. There must be something deeper than simply great sorrow and suffering. And yet Habakkuk's complaint confronts us with its brutality and its bluntness. And the desire here in God's holy word is to see that, in fact, very often it is suffering and pain that is the problem. Habakkuk is not making a great or overstated deal about what he's going through. He is crying out about the specificity and the absolute totality of violence that he is facing. That is the point of his complaint. How long is he crying out for help and no one will answer him? How long is there violence but no one is saving him? We see from the books of Chronicles and the Old Testament's narratives that violence has become a byword in the kingdom of Jerusalem. There is violence of every sort, tribe against tribe, clan against clan, family against family. There's even violence from kings against their own people, and there's violence from outside of the city, the surrounding nations, to Jerusalem itself. That is to say, violence is both inside and out for Habakkuk. And that kind of violence, we should say, is destabilizing. And that's something that is easy for us to understand if we've ever been a victim of a violent crime. If you've ever been mugged or robbed, if you've ever had someone break into your house or to your car, you understand that that kind of violence is well and truly destabilizing. You tend to never go back to the part of the city where you were robbed. I've known many people that have had their house broken into and felt that they had to move, that they couldn't continue to live in this house where safety itself was stolen from them. But now what we are called to understand in Habakkuk's day is that defines the entire city of Jerusalem. There is no good part of town for us to move to. There is no safer house for us to buy. The whole city is marked by ceaseless and endless violence coming from every direction. From those underneath us on the social scale, to those above us, to those richer from us, poor from us, violence is the byword in every street. In every town square, we hear the cries of those who are being assaulted. In every home, there is constant fear that someone will break in and harm its denizens. Violence is everywhere. And that's his complaint. But not only is there violence everywhere in Jerusalem at the time, but Habakkuk is quoting actually Old Testament saints to help fill out our understanding of this omnipresent suffering. Habakkuk will quote both David and Job, and by doing this, Habakkuk is saying, God not only is suffering so great in Jerusalem right now, but it harkens back to a long-term problem, that your people seem to continually run into destabilizing violence and sorrow and suffering. When Habakkuk cries out in verse 2, how long shall I cry for help? He is quoting David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? In his day, Habakkuk reads Psalm 13 and realizes that applies to his situation and to all of the faithful who live in Jerusalem. Sorrow follows them all of the day. How long must they cry out? And Psalm 13 is a particularly powerful psalm for Habakkuk to quote because the context of that psalm is lost to us. It may have been lost to Habakkuk in his day. We don't know what part of David's life that this is coming. Is it when he's being chased by Saul? Is it when his son Absalom is in rebellion? That's when his sin is causing the death of his first son by Bathsheba. But Spurgeon points out for us that that actually gives Psalm 13 more power because it can really apply to all of David's life. Throughout David's life, he can cry out, how long, O Lord, will I suffer and see this violence? And that's why Habakkuk is quoting it. That's what life in Jerusalem feels like at this moment. Our whole lives, not just our whole city, our whole lives are marked by violence and sorrow and suffering. He also quotes Job, going back to one of the oldest books in our Bible, when he cries out violence. This is from Job chapter 12. Job cries out, behold, violence, but I am not answered. And I cry out for help, but there is no justice. Imagine a modern citizen going back to Job and trying to psychoanalyze him or discover what hidden meaning there is in Job's cry. Imagine them watching Job covered in boils, suffering the loss of his family, the torment of his friends, and saying, Job, I think you need to calm down. You need to realize that it's not as bad as you think it is. There's something else going on. No, Job has resounded throughout human history because the suffering is so poignant. It's so real. It's so relatable. And that's what Habakkuk is calling back to. He wants us right now in the year of our Lord, 2024, to apply David's and Job's suffering to Jerusalem. It's constant. It's omnipresent. It's true and it's harrowing. Habakkuk's word will actually be quoted later in the Bible as well. This cry out for God to judge and avenge his people is repeated by the martyred saints in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And so they cry out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" So that is to say, Habakkuk's complaint is a past, present, and future complaint. It is real, it is true, and it is the constant problem that God's people face. So that's Habakkuk's first complaint. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will I face this? But his second part of this complaint is perhaps even more challenging. To summarize it, the second part of Habakkuk's complaint is not only, how long, O Lord, will this happen to me? But God, do you even care? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk's greatest lament is not simply that he faces great violence and sorrow and suffering, although it is poignant and real and harrowing. It is also that the sovereign Lord, the omnipresent Lord, sees omnipresent sin and seems to be doing nothing about it. It can be helpful to read the story of the fall of Jerusalem that occurs in 2 Chronicles, starting with the wicked king Manasseh, one of the wickedest kings in Israel's history, and see what's happening at this time in Jerusalem's history is not only violence and sorrow and suffering, but an ever-burgeoning and almost overpowering sense of sin. We see that temptation is now on every street. And so not only do we have to hear the cries of violence, fear, danger, but at every street corner is somebody tempting me to sin. The kings themselves increasingly worship foreign gods and foreign idols, and the kings serve as a sort of microcosm for Israel itself. Because we start with someone like Solomon, who seems to kind of just entertain other gods, entertain other wives. He allows them to exist, and it progresses step by step. The sin increases, the temptation increases, until we get all the way to King Manasseh, who sacrifices his own children in worship to Baal. And that's the kind of sin that Habakkuk is seeing. And it confronts him with a real problem. How can sin be omnipresent and God be omnipresent at the same time? Sin is not only being promoted, in a sense, it's being enforced. The religious and political powers are cultivating, are encouraging, are forcing Israel to participate in this wicked sin. And now we begin to feel as if we're talking maybe a little bit more about our situation today. Not only is there increasing violence and wickedness, but it seems as though the people and the time, the culture and the powers that be around us are no longer tolerating sin, but are encouraging, are not only allowing for it, but are telling us to participate in sin or be punished. And that's a real challenge. But Habakkuk at least brings it honestly to God. God, how do you see these things happening? And why do you let me look on them? One of the great markers of God's own holiness across the Old Testament is that he cannot even gaze at sin. But Habakkuk cries out, how can that be? I know that you look at me. I know that you look to your church, to your Israel, and you see that we are racked with sin. It's our sin that's part of the problem. And so Habakkuk has these two questions in his complaint. How long, O Lord, will we suffer like this? And then two more. Why isn't your law working like you promised it would? Why isn't it beating back the sin? Why aren't people listening to it? And furthermore, God, why are you letting me suffer this sin? Why are you allowing me to be tempted? Why are so many of the priests of God participating in it? By way of illustration, I want to talk about a neurological disease that is exceedingly rare. Only a couple hundred people in the entire world right now are believed to suffer from it. It's called chronic insensitivity to pain. And I don't know if you're familiar with this condition, but what it effectively means is that the person with CIP is not able to feel pain. And when you first hear of it, perhaps your first thought was like mine in junior high. That sounds like a superpower. That sounds like something I would like very much. And I remember reading about it in English class in the morning and then going to football practice in the afternoon and getting bulldozed by middle linebackers and thinking, I would sign up for some of that chronic insensitivity right now. Sounds like a good deal. Except the average life expectancy for someone who has this neurological disorder is 27. That's the life expectancy. Why? Because pain teaches us when we're in danger. Pain is an absolutely necessary part of life in this world. And so people who deal with this sort of break bones at an early age, they set limbs on fire and are completely unaware. There's one story of one person whose back was on fire and they only know because they started to sweat. So they respond to heat with sweat but not with pain. And so we realize that we want to be numb to pain. We want to ignore it, perhaps like the Secret Service and the Times of James Carl. We want to just pretend like it can't hurt us. We long out to be numb or insensitive to pain and not feel it. But we realize in a broken world that that's impossible. And in fact, it's exceedingly dangerous to make ourselves numb to pain, to try to push it away and pretend it doesn't exist. That's not the Christian answer. And Habakkuk deals shows us that expertly. The answer isn't going to come yet. But what we see in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is that the response of the faithful is to bring that protest to God immediately and directly, and to cry out with faith, "How long, O Lord? See my suffering. Look at my problems. Deliver us, O God," is the response to pain. That complaint is not impudent. It is not faithless. It's faithful, because it's bringing the problem of pain to the only one who can address it. So that's what Habakkuk does. And then starting in verse 5, God will respond with his answer. We'll see God's purpose in this pain and the suffering and the destruction that's coming to Jerusalem. And so God gives both a proximate and an ultimate answer in his purpose. Habakkuk cried out, "God, why are you not helping?" And God says, "I will help." But it is not the help that Habakkuk was planning. God explains that indeed the sin and violence and corruption in Israel has gotten too great for the Lord to bear, and so he will end it, but he will end it through Babylon. Now you could just jump a little bit ahead to verse 13 as we finish chapter 1 and see Habakkuk does not like that answer. He does not like that answer at all. And Habakkuk's complaint is this: "Lord, yes, we are sinful, and yes, I asked you to end our sin, but not this way." Habakkuk says, "But they're more sinful than us. They're more wicked than us. How can this be your solution? They're worse than us." And God's response, part of it in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, God's response is, "Oh, really, Israel? You're telling me that Babylon is worse than you?" And one of the most challenging things when we see the collapse and decline of the kingdom of Jerusalem is in the days of King Manasseh, the rebuke to Israel is that Israel had become worse than the nations who inhabited it before. Let me say that again because it should be chilling. Israel is now worse than Canaan. Israel is now worse than Philistia. That's what sin has done, as it worked its course in its peoples. It has made them worse. And we see this at the collapse in 2 Chronicles 36. Even though there are Babylonians and Egyptians and Persians coming in and taking out the treasures of the temple and burning it down, who is accused of polluting the land of Israel in 2 Chronicles 36? And the answer is the Israelites. It is our sin. Or as Peter will say in one of his epistles, "Judgment begins in the house of the Lord." And so this is God's proximate quick answer: "I will help. And I will help by putting an end to your sin and corruption. I will help by judging you for your iniquities. I will help by bringing a chastening rod to your kingdom. In fact, I will help by crushing this theocratic constitutional monarchy forever." And Habakkuk doesn't want that answer. Why doesn't Habakkuk want that answer? And I believe the easiest answer is because Habakkuk does not understand that the problem is bigger than even he sees. The problem is far bigger than Habakkuk sees. And we see that part in God's response. See how he describes the Babylonians in verse 11. "They sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men. And the great sign of their guilt is that their own might is their God." And as God pronounces that woe on the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk hears it from God, Habakkuk is surely convicted. Because as Israel goes into the land hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, God's warning as they walked into Israel was not to become like the other nations, not to become like the other peoples. And one of his charges was not to trust in your own might, but in the Lord's. And so when God rebukes the Babylonians for believing that their own strength is their God, Habakkuk understands that he's speaking of himself. And I believe Habakkuk is beginning to understand that the problem is far bigger than he understands. It's not just that there's violence and suffering in the world. It's not just that there's sin and suffering out there. It's that sin has dominion in here. And so now the corruption is in Israel. Now they are worse than Philistia. Now they are like the Babylonians. And we see that also brought out in the description in verse 10. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh every fortress. And what do? They pile up the earth and they take it. This is, again, the exact language God uses for the Israelites as they go into the promised land. At the entrance to the promised land, God says, when you go in, I will make you to knock down high fortresses to pile up the land and take it. And so now again, Habakkuk is being rebuked. The problem is way bigger than you think it is. Sin is such a big problem that you're now taking the place of Philistia, and Babylon is taking your place. Now they're going to pile up your land, and they're going to remove you from it. And so God will put a stop to the Israeli sin by destroying the kingdom of Jerusalem. He will bring a chastening rod because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. But there is an ultimate solution. There is an ultimate solution, and this is the solution that turns Habakkuk's heart around. And it's an answer you'll find in chapter 2. And it's actually the verse that forms the basis, I would argue, of the entire book of Romans. Let's look really here at verse 5. Look among these nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, the Lord says. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. So here's God's ultimate answer. First, that Israel must understand their problem is far bigger than they believe. Their problem is far bigger. When Israel cries out to God and says, how long, O Lord? The Lord responds to Israel and says, no, I asked you first. Because this is the cry of God in the wilderness. When they grumble and complain for a lack of food, even though he's feeding them, and a lack of water, although he's providing it. And they grumble and they complain. And so we see in Numbers and in Leviticus, God cry out, how long will my people be a stiff-necked people? This is the same cry that God echoes as soon as they pass through the Red Sea. And as soon as they pass through the Red Sea, what do? But construct an idol of gold. They refuse to go meet with God on the mountain, but instead make an idol of gold. And so God asks them a question in the book of Exodus, how long? How long will I suffer a people who do not understand how big their problem is, who reject their salvation? And this question is echoed on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ when his disciples are unable to cast out a demon or astounded by the mission they've been given. What's Christ's response to them? How long? How long must I offer to save these people and they reject my grace? And so God says, you can absolutely ask me how long will suffering continue, but you first have to answer my question. How long will you ignore your problem? How long will you fail to see how big the problem of your sin is? And then I will provide a solution. But because your problem is bigger than you imagine, you cannot imagine the solution I will give you. If I told you, you would not believe it. And commentators from across the church, but perhaps none more beautifully than Martin Luther, say that this is one of the more powerful promises of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Because what's said of Christ when he appears among his people, but that the light was among them and they did not see it? God brought his son in human flesh, the promised solution to this problem of rampant sin and idolatry, of broken families, of broken society, of ceaseless corruption and suffering. God brings his ultimate solution in Jesus Christ, and his own people can't see it. They can't acknowledge him as their answer. But God says, this must be the ultimate answer to your complaint, Habakkuk, and there can be no other one. You asked if I will help, I will help. I will put an end to this broken kingdom. But I will put an end to this broken kingdom to bring in the kingdom of my son. Not only do I care, I am the only one that cares. I am the only one that has offered salvation. I am the only one that's been faithful. And so I am doing a work in your days. By tearing down Jerusalem, God is building the foundation of the coming kingdom of heaven. As Christ says in the Gospel of John, as he's talking to the woman at the well, the kingdom of heaven is coming, and it is now here. Habakkuk doesn't just need an end to suffering. He doesn't just need a couple bad kings or priests to get knocked out of the way. He needs an entirely new kingdom. And only God's chosen king can bring that kingdom to his people. Now, that truth is built up by an honesty about the problem of pain and suffering. It is our tutor to look forward to a solution that's just as big as our problem. By way of illustration, I want us to think about prohibition, which somehow, mathematically, was 100 years ago. That scares me to say. But it was 100 years ago that America was sitting under the prohibition, an amendment to the Constitution that made the sale and consumption of alcohol illegal. And so now, in modern-day America, we look back at the prohibition. We say, what a foolish experiment this was. And I do think it was the wrong solution. But let's be honest about the problem, like Habakkuk was. The average American male over the age of 15 in the turn of the century, the year 1900, consumed between 5 to 8 gallons of alcohol a year. Let me repeat that. 5 to 8 gallons of alcohol. Whiskey was cheaper than milk, because corn was one of the most common things grown in America. The problem was so great that there was roughly 300% more orphanages in America than there are today because of fatherlessness was rampant because of the drunkenness. In fact, in every American major American city and in cities like London and Birmingham and Manchester, the workday on Monday started at noon. And if you're wondering, it's not because they just had better bosses in 1900. It's because their workers were too dead drunk in the street to make it to work by 8 a.m. on Monday morning. The problem was so great that William Wilberforce saw it as the second great crusade in his life. Slavery, which we all uphold to be the greatest moral society evil that we can think about in America, Wilberforce said, if God will give me time, the second great ill is the evil of gin and drunkenness. The great social crusader of Christianity saw this as the greatest problem of the age. And so who started prohibition? Ask yourself. Was it powerful manufacturers? Was it senators? It was wives and mothers. It was wives and mothers who were sick. Sick and tired of losing their fathers and their husbands to this scourge, to this evil. And so they understood the problem. It was not working. Society was not working. So they banned alcohol. So let's ask the question. Did prohibition cause a decline in drunkenness in America? The answer is absolutely yes, it did. Every statistical piece of information available to us is that alcohol consumption dropped dramatically because of prohibition. But that's not the question we're asking here in Habakkuk. Did it decrease alcohol consumption? It did. Did it solve America's problems? It absolutely did not. Because arising out of prohibition was the greatest criminal scourge of the 20th century and one of the greatest criminal surges in all history, which is the organized crime of the Italian and Sicilian mafias. And we're so far removed from it, we forget that presidents and senators and FBI directors were basically powerless to stop the murderous grip of these organized crime families in cities like Chicago and New York. So we ask, were the people pushing for prohibition, were they lying about the problem of drunkenness? No, they were not. But they have the same problem Habakkuk does. They don't understand how big the problem really is. Yes, suffering's bad. Yes, sin is bad. Yes, Baal worship is bad. Yes, drunkenness is bad. But the problem is bigger than that. Our hearts are set against our Creator, and there is no political lever you can pull to fix that problem. Habakkuk is crying out for that political lever. We often cry out for the same thing. Let there be some lever I can pull, some button I can push, something to remove pain and suffering and sin from my land. And God says, if you think that's this way, you don't understand how big the problem is. Your hearts are broken and they're set against their Creator. And so you need an entirely new kingdom. You need a king who can rescue you from that problem. You need a king who's bigger than your problem, and that is the promised Lord Jesus Christ. We started by talking about Robert Lincoln. And I promise this won't be a habit if I'm continually blessed to fill this pulpit, but I told a bit of a fib in my illustration. I said that Robert Todd Lincoln saw a president assassinated 2 times. That's incorrect. He saw it happen 3 times. Because Robert Todd Lincoln was at the 1901 Pan-American Exposition when President McKinley was shot and killed. Now, at a certain point, you have to ask Robert Todd Lincoln, stop accepting invitations to meet living presidents. Just stop going. But yet again, 30-some years after last assassination, how do we respond to these problems? We have the Secret Service now. We have protection now. We've pulled some lever. We've pressed some button. We've solved problems of pain and suffering. We've done something to cure the problem. And yet it happens again. And so like Robert Todd Lincoln, we cannot delude ourselves into thinking that we have come into systemic sin, into real suffering for the last time. We cannot have spiritual CIP. We cannot make ourselves numb to the reality of pain, but we accept in God's economy that it is a tutor to teach us that the problem of this world is far greater than we could ever imagine, and we have need of a king better than we could ever hope for. So these are our two applications. First, we can never respond to the problem of pain and the suffering by ignoring it, by limiting it, by excusing it, or by pretending it won't come upon us if we can simply build a bigger or a stronger house. It's not the Christian response. Habakkuk does the right thing. He goes to God and complains and asks for mercy, asks for salvation. But when we go to God with this complaint, we must be ready for God's purpose. And living on this side of the kingdom of heaven, it should not be said of us that we would not believe the Lord's solution if we're told it. One of the great reasons I rejoice in this church is I know that you are told every morning and every evening the solution to the problem that is bigger than you know. And it is only and it is ever the King Jesus Christ. But our protest leads us to that promise. It leads us to that Messiah. So we cannot ignore it. And maybe there are young people in this church this morning who have not experienced great sorrow or suffering. I take no joy telling you that it will come. I take great joy telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ can work through it and over it to accomplish your salvation. And it is one of the greatest tutors in this world. It is one of the most human things given to us to suffer and to bring it to our suffering Savior. So we can't ignore it. But we can seek a new solution. That solution is the new kingdom. And we look for this in two ways. We first find the kingdom of heaven in ourselves. This is the message that Jesus gives to the woman at the well, who is longing for what? An end to her cycle of sin. She's caught in a pattern of sexual immorality and in a sense of idolatry, right? She's worshiping human beings, and this is finding her fulfillment. And when the Messiah comes to her, the solution that she wasn't ready for, and says that there's a better way, she's desperate for it. Lord, tell me how to worship. Tell me what to do. Tell me if there's a Christ. And Jesus says, yeah, there's a solution, and it's me. The kingdom is now here. But that's for her. And one of the most amazing things, this is one of our most trashed passages in the New Testament. The only person who hears it is that woman until it's recorded in Scripture. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. There are not thousands of people listening. This is not in the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking with one of his daughters. And he says, to you, in your heart, the kingdom of heaven has come, and you are free from the chains that bind you. And so when we encounter the problem of pain and suffering, and even sin, our own or in the world around us, the first place the kingdom of heaven must reign is in our heart. And that's what Habakkuk is going to say in chapter 2, verse 6. That's what God is going to reveal to him, and it will change Habakkuk's whole outlook. What is the message that Paul repeats? The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Because faith brings with it the kingdom of heaven. And what it does is it transforms our heart to see the problem of pain and suffering as one that God can deliver us through. It tells us how big our sin problem is, but then causes us to be born again to put that sin to death. And so when the king comes to answer that problem, to bring a new kingdom, we cannot believe, dear Christians, that we are still in the same bondage that Jerusalem was in its day. You are not Manasseh. If the name of Christ has been put in you, if you've confessed before God and before man that Jesus is Lord, then you are not Manasseh. You have a new and a better King, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is in your heart. You respond differently by faith to those challenges. And then we do indeed seek the kingdom around us. This complaint, how long, O Lord? We should bring it to God when we suffer, when we have sin. We should hear God saying it back to us. How long, O people? Will you not seek my salvation and my king? But then let's end with this. That's our message to the world around us. As we go out to our places of work or to school or community tomorrow, what we say to this world, to the Biltmore and to Madison Number 1 Elementary and to all of the shops and stores around here, what we say to them is, how long? How long will you submit yourselves to this kingdom of sin and pain and suffering that the prince of the power of the air is offering you? How long? How long will you believe that this is your lot in life? And our message to them, it doesn't need to be a day longer. Every sinner that we meet is one step away from God's promised answer in Habakkuk chapter 6 and Habakkuk 2:6. How long will you reject the king who triumphs over pain and suffering, who took it on his own body, and will deliver you into the kingdom forever? That is a joyous question that we can ask with both humility and expectation to the world around us. How long? And we know, and this is the final good news this evening, it will not be forever. There will be a day when the consummation of this coming kingdom, promised in Habakkuk 1, there is a day it's consummated. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. That day will come. But until that day, the invitation to us as Christians in our heart and to the kingdom of this world is how long? How long until we let Christ be king and bring the kingdom of heaven through our pain and our suffering and our sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray the answer is not a day longer. And so first, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come now. We pray that we would be unable to finish this worship service because the trump would sound and the Lord would descend. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring the fullness of your kingdom. End sin and death and corruption and false worship and idolatry and immorality and pain. End it forever, Lord. Come back quickly. But Lord, if it's your will to tarry, let your kingdom come in our hearts, in this church, and among your peoples. Father, let us believe that the problem is bigger than we understand, and let our pain and our suffering and our struggle with sins be that tutor ever reminding us that the problem is way bigger than we think it is. Father, let us begin to grasp the depth of the problem of pain and suffering, and then, Lord, let us bring that to your purpose, which is the glory and praise of your Lamb. So, Father, let pain bring us to your purpose. And let us be, as Christians, a people who are continually moving from pain to purpose, from suffering to our Savior, from sin to King Jesus Christ, who is doing a work far better than we could have imagined. And we do pray, Father, that that kingdom would reign in our hearts, that we would not look to the kingdom of Jerusalem or the kingdom of Babylon or to any of the kingdoms of this world as if they have a lever or a button to push to fix our problems. Instead, Lord, let us trust entirely in your King, Jesus Christ. Let us know that his kingdom is one of life and deliverance. And Father, let us continually seek that kingdom. Because that's the message of our beloved friend to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all of these things will be added to you. So let it be now with your people, we ask, in the name of our great Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.